Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from, well, one point in time to another. In where I live, it's 9:30 in the morning till 10. Some of you are in other time zones. But it's for a half hour each weekday morning. And during that half hour, because it is live, you can participate in it while the show is in progress. You can call in. In fact, that's exactly what the show is about. You call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we'll talk about them together. If you have another viewpoint from that of the host and want to talk about that, feel free to do that. There's only one thing or two things you need. You need a telephone, and the second thing you need is a phone number. This is the phone number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Sandy calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Actually, you need a third thing to call. You need to make sure you have a voice. So I think that's more.
A voice, yeah, and a question, hopefully, or something to say, yeah.
Question, yeah. So, like yourself, I like putting labels on things. At least, you know, you say the word dispensational. Instead of saying all the words it's associated with, it kind of tells you all what that means. So my question today is three words that seems to be similar, but maybe they're not, and it's you know, covenant theology, Reformed theology, and Calvinism, and then kind of a fourth one is Presbyterian, which I know is really more of a church governance, but it seems to be connected with all three of those. So I'm trying to see, are those similar, the same, or, you know, that's my question.
Well, Reformed theology, let's take that one first. Reformed theology is specifically the theology that came out of the Reformation in Switzerland through the influence of John Calvin. And therefore it includes Calvinism. It's not only Calvinism, because when we say Calvinism, we're usually talking about the 5 points of Calvinism that talk about doctrines of sovereignty and election and things like that. And of course, Reformed theology does include that. Reformed theology is Calvinistic. But that's not all that can be said for it. It also has a broader view of the Bible in general, not just what it says about salvation, but what it says about some other topics, like eschatology. Calvinism believes there's one covenant of grace that permeates the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, and that's what is sometimes called covenant theology. They usually have what we'd call an amillennial or a postmillennial eschatology, which is part of Reformed theology also. So you've Reformed theology usually includes Calvinism, covenant theology, and by covenant theology, of course, it means that there's not a different covenant with Israel than there is for people in general. That Israel relates to God on the basis of the covenant of grace, if at all. And so do we. So there's one covenant of grace that affects everybody, and that would mean that Israel is not treated in covenant theology as a special, you know, group who are God's chosen people in a special way, as they are treated in dispensationalism. So you've got covenant theology, you've got Calvinism, and you've got usually amillennialism, though sometimes postmillennialism, and those would be some of the distinctives of Reformed theology. Now, you mentioned Presbyterianism. Yeah,
I'm sorry. Go ahead. I was going to ask you about amillennialism.
No, you go ahead.
Amillennialism, I understand. It treats the millennial kingdom as kind of it's happening right now. It may not be a specific 1,000 years. Is that also taking the Bible more symbolically? Is that also when you say amillennial? Are we also saying we also take the Bible where it needs to be symbolic, more symbolic, or am I mixing those terms?
Well, that would be the way that many times dispensationalists would characterize it, because we do take some things, I'm an amillennialist, and I take some things symbolically, which the dispensationalists would not take symbolically. On the other hand, I take some things literally, which they don't take literally. So there's, sometimes the dispensationalists say, well, amillennialism is more symbolic, and dispensationalism is more literal. That's
right.
Not exactly true. It's more accurate to say, amillennialism takes some things symbolically, which dispensationalists take literally, but then amillennialism takes some things literally, like, say, the 70 weeks of Daniel, which dispensationalists don't. You know, they divide up. They put a big gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. That's not in the Bible. That's not literal. And they do, and they put other gaps places, like between, like right in the middle of Isaiah 61 verse 2, they stick a 2,000 year gap right in the between two clauses there that isn't mentioned. So, in other words, they're not taking everything literally either. The truth is that some things in the Bible are to be taken literally, and some are expressed in symbolism. And the smartest way to understand the Bible is to take the literal things literally and the symbolic things symbolically. So, everybody does that. Everybody takes some things literally and some things symbolically. It's just that the dispensationalists and amillennialists, they take different things symbolically from each other and different things literally from each other.
Okay, so we get back to Presbyterian.
Yeah, Presbyterian, of course, we think of Presbyterianism as a denomination.
Right.
And if we think of it as a denomination, it's the denomination that rose out of Calvin's movement. So they would be Calvinistic and they'd hold the Reformed theology. But Presbyterianism is also a term that is used for a certain kind of church government, as you mentioned. The word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elders, an older man. And a church that's governed by an eldership or by elders is following a Presbyterian form of government. Presbyteroi, or the elders, are governing the church. That is in contrast with a couple of other options. There's also the episcopal form of government. And episcopal comes from the Greek word episkopoi, which means overseers or bishops. And so a Presbyterian form of government is when the church is governed internally by elders in their church. An episcopal form of government is like the Roman Catholic or the Episcopalian or some Pentecostal groups, where they have a bishop that oversees a diocese, and these churches are not governed by internal leaders but by a bishop outside of themselves. That's the episcopal form. And then there's a third form, and that's called congregational government. And that's more democratic. It's like the church is governed by the majority vote of its members.
And Calvary chapels are, I'm not sure what they are. Do you have any idea what Calvary chapels are, since you grew up in that?
Well, I think they have a congregational form of government.
Okay, congregation. Okay. Spend enough time here. Always appreciate your wisdom, insights, and we'll get back to you some other time. Okay?
Okay, God bless you, Sandy.
Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, bye now. Okay, let's talk next to John from Garden Grove. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And John from Garden Grove, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. I wanted to ask your opinion on or about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I don't study it too much, and I've never really ran across it or don't quite understand where or if it even applies in the Old Testament. Do you have any answers on that? Or?
Well, what we call the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord in Scripture. And you find many references in the Old Testament. In fact, right at the very beginning of Genesis, it says the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. That's in Genesis 1:2. So we see the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters right at the very beginning of the story. And then as you move later through the stories, you find that the Spirit of God comes upon certain people, for example, on some of the judges, like Samson. And when the Spirit of God would come upon Samson, he then had seemingly supernatural strength. Sometimes the Holy Spirit came upon people and it would result in them prophesying. And the Holy Spirit would inspire their prophecies. So the prophets were people who were said to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or had the Spirit come upon them. The man who made the furniture for the tabernacle was gifted by the Holy Spirit for that, according to the book of Exodus. And when kings of Israel were anointed to be kings, when Saul was anointed, the Spirit of God came upon him to be the king of Israel. But then later, the Spirit of God departed from him and came on David as he was anointed to be the king. So the Holy Spirit is seen in the Old Testament quite a bit, but not quite the same role as in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, every believer is expected to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Whereas in Israel, in the Old Testament, only certain people were. I mean, the prophets, the kings, a few people here and there, the exceptions. The Holy Spirit would come upon them and would enable them to do exceptional things. But the Holy Spirit also come and go from them, it would appear. Whereas Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples that when he would go away, he would send the Holy Spirit who would remain with us forever. He would not be just coming and going occasionally. And he would not be only possessed by a few, but by all Christians. That's what it said on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and filled all the people in the upper room. Peter explained this by quoting the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, where in Joel God predicted in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. So this general outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all the people of God is something that the New Testament sees as the norm, whereas in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was only seen occasionally with some people.
Well, I know that it mentions in there about the Holy Spirit, also blaspheme of the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin. And that's something I don't want to do, and I don't know exactly what that means.
Well, Jesus made reference to people blaspheming the Holy Spirit and indicated that those who do that will have no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. It would appear that he's referring there to somebody who absolutely has hardened their heart against God so that the Holy Spirit can have no impact on them. Of course, if the Holy Spirit can have no impact upon them, then they can't be convicted by the Spirit and they will not be coming into repentance because they're not convicted of their sin. So that would be the only thing that would be, we could say, unforgivable is the failure to repent and the failure to believe. But some people's hearts get hard like that, so they're unresponsive to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about in that passage.
Interesting.
All right,
yeah.
My lines are full, John.
I've
got to run along, but I appreciate your call. I appreciate you calling me today.
God bless you.
All right. You too. God bless you. All right. My call screen software is not very responsive. As a matter of fact, it seems to have frozen. So, Patrice, would you put on next for me Drew from San Diego, California? Hello, Drew? Hello, Drew? Is Drew there? All right. Patrice, are we connected? Are we able to communicate here? All right, let's see what's going on. Okay, now it's connected again. But I'm not hearing anything. Is Drew connected to us? Yeah, I'm receiving no audio at all in my headphones. Okay. Drew, please hold on. It's my apologies for some reason we're not getting audio from you here. Okay, what shall I do? If you can hear me, then I can continue talking. But I can't talk to Drew if I don't know what he's saying. However, my call screener has mentioned that Drew's question is about the two witnesses in Revelation 11. So perhaps I can say something about that. And Drew, if I'm not able to get your voice, I don't know if our listeners can hear you, but I'm not getting you over my headphones. So I'm going to just go ahead and answer what I think your question may be, because many people have this question about the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. There we read about two witnesses that prophesy for 3.5 years, and then they are killed as the beast rises from the bottomless pit. Their dead bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and then they rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. And the most popular view of this, the dispensational view, is that these are two actual men that will come in the end times and will prophesy in Jerusalem for 3.5 years in the tribulation period. They will become martyrs because the Antichrist will kill them, but they will rise again after a few days and be vindicated. As far as who these witnesses are, the most popular views are that they are Elijah and Moses. That's one view. And another view is that it's Elijah and Enoch. Now, the argument for Elijah and Enoch would be that in the Old Testament, it would appear that Elijah and Enoch may be the only people who ever lived who never died. They actually went to heaven alive, it would seem. And that being so, they say they need to die because it's appointed unto man once to die, it says in the book of Hebrews. And so they have to come back and be witnesses, and then they have to die. Now, this argument is not very strong because it depends very heavily on the idea that everybody has to die. And yet the Bible makes it very clear not everybody is going to die. Jesus is going to come back, and many of us who are alive and remain will not die, the Bible says. So just because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, it's speaking generally. It's not giving a universal statement that for which no exceptions can exist. And if there can be exceptions, then Enoch could be an exception, and Elijah too. The idea that being Moses and Elijah seems to be more well-founded because they represent the law and the prophets to the Jews, and the miracles that are done by the two witnesses are like the miracles of Moses. They can turn water into blood and strike the earth with plagues, like Moses did. And they're like the miracles of Elijah. They can make the rain not come for 3.5 years, and they can call fire out of heaven on their enemies, which Elijah did. So they are definitely likened to Moses and Elijah. And if they are two individuals, then Moses and Elijah would be about the best guess available. And that is a very popular one. I myself am not a futurist or a dispensationalist, so I don't believe it's talking here about two men who will come in the last days. I believe Revelation's written in very symbolic terms. And as such, it is symbolic of something. And I believe what it is symbolic of is the witness of the church as a whole, not just two individuals. And so that's how I see it. There's a lot of different ways to see Revelation, of course. And there's a lot of different views of Revelation that people have. And that being so, you're not going to, you know, find everyone agreeing with any one position. Certainly not everyone agrees with mine. And I don't agree with everybody else's either. Well, I'm still having trouble connecting, it would appear. And maybe, I don't know if the problem is on my computer or something else, but I would like to talk to the next caller because it looks like our lines are full. And so, Patrice, can you tell me something about who's online? Okay, well, our technical difficulties are great. Who is... Okay, can we activate line 2 and see if I can talk to Ron from West Hills? We'll see if I can get some audio here. Okay, there seems to be a problem here. Ron, are you there? Okay, I can hear you, Ron.
Good.
That's what I want. I want to hear you.
I was listening to your afternoon program on the internet from last Thursday afternoon, the 20th of...
Uh-huh.
And you were having a wonderful discussion with a caller, a long discussion, about the meaning of the word Yom and the length of days and so forth, especially in Genesis 1, chapter 1. My question today is chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, regarding the seventh day. And I'll just read it real quick. And on the seventh day, mm-hmm. God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. Okay, now, here's my question. In the other 6 days, we know that God made pronouncements on those days that they were good or they were very good. And, of course, we get no pronouncement on the seventh day. And secondly, the other 6 days have a morning and the evening, you know, which, in a sense, then we can say, well, that perhaps means that it's a 24-hour period. But we have no such pronouncement on the seventh day. So my question then is, are we possibly still in that seventh day? And that's why, because the fall may have occurred during the seventh day, God hasn't said it's good, very good, or very, very good. There's no pronouncement on it yet. And there's no morning and evening on that day, because we could still be in it if God is still resting from his work. And also then would the possibly show that even though in the first 6 days they may be 24-hour periods, that also a day could be another length of time if God so chooses. And that's my question.
All right. Well, there is indeed a lack of symmetry in the way that the seventh day is described compared to the other days, as you pointed out. And as far as the significance of that lack of symmetry, different theories have been given. My own take has been that the absence of the mention of the evening and morning and so forth do not necessarily change the meaning of the seventh day from the way that the other days that were discussed. But there are people who've suggested what you've said, and I don't know of any way to prove it or disprove it. It's really simply just another way of looking at it. And some people feel that since God hasn't been creating anything new since the sixth day, there's a sense in which he's still resting from that activity. And so we could say that he's still resting on the seventh day rest if one wished. But I'm not really sure that we are justified in reading that into there, but I don't know that we'd be justified in refusing to read it into there. In other words, I don't know. And I don't know if we have enough information there to make a decision, but it's certainly something that people occasionally speculate about, and they may be right. Let's see if we can activate this call from Crystal from San Diego next. Crystal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for having me. Most of my study on the Bible has been the, the New Testament, and I went starting to read the Old Testament, and I just kind of got stumped a little, trying to understand how people can live hundreds of years and how we can explain that, for one. And then my second question is that I kind of struggle with when, you know, if the world started with Adam and Eve, are we then kind of saying that everybody then came out of, I guess you have to call it incest, like Adam slept with his daughters to make more children? Like, I don't really get how all that works.
Well, Adam didn't sleep with his daughters because he had a wife. He had Eve,
yeah,
you know.
Yeah.
But he did have daughters. He did have daughters, and he did have sons. And yes, initially, marriage had to be within the family. We live at a time where that would be, for most people, disgusting, and in many cases, genetically harmful, and we consider it to be immoral. It was not immoral in the early stages. It was the only way for things to be done. And so when Cain took a wife and when other sons of Adam took wives, we assume they took them from among their sisters. Now, even much later than that, people sometimes married their sisters. Abraham married Sarah, and this was like 2,000 years after Adam and Eve, and Abraham married his half-sister. She had the same father, but a different mother than him. So in ancient societies, this wasn't always as disgusting as we think of it now. There are two nations in the Old Testament, Ammon and Moab, whose beginnings were with Lot impregnating his two daughters. And those two daughters gave birth to sons who became those two nations. So in the early days of humanity, it would appear that whatever genetic differences make it unsafe today for there to be too much inbreeding, perhaps that genetic imperfection had not developed yet. I mean, through mutation and so forth through the centuries, the genetics have broken down in the human family to the point where we have to marry somebody or have reproduce with somebody who's a little further removed in relation from us than was the case in the earliest days. So yeah, there was in those days what we would today call incest. It wasn't called incest then. It wasn't until much later, 2,500 years after Adam, that God gave the law, and in the law he did forbid incest. It was no longer something that was going to be proper or safe. So it became something that was a human convention that was practiced in early societies but was later forbidden, and we don't do it anymore. As far as people living to be hundreds of years old, that has that's created difficulty in some people's minds. From Adam till the time of Noah, people lived to be many hundreds of years old, almost 1,000 years old sometimes. They lived into their 900s. No one quite made it to 1,000. The oldest man whose lifetime is recorded is Methuselah. He was 969 years old, so he made it pretty close to 1,000. And yet, after the flood, we read of people not living as long. They still live pretty long by our standards, because after the flood, for many generations, they seem to live about 500 years, only about half as long as the people before the flood, but still a lot longer than we do today. But then as the time went on after the flood for several generations, it declined. So that in the time of Abraham, which was, you know, about 500 years after the flood, perhaps, or 600 years after the flood, Abraham only lived to be about 175. And that was, he was considered to be an old man at that age. And of course, in the days of Moses, the average age had gone down to 70 years. So we can see that in the original human race, not only was the genetics, different in terms of its perfection, because I believe that we've had a tremendous degeneration in our genetic code. There's been a lot of, you know, mutations and things like that, large and small, and there's just been corruption in the code. But in the early days, human specimens were apparently greatly superior to what they are now and could live much longer, were made to live much longer, but conditions in the world, and perhaps, like I said, genetic factors, maybe environmental factors, combined to cause the human race to decline in longevity considerably, as we see, the Bible bears record of.
So is it all kind of theoretical? There's not any definitive scientific or biblical explanation? We're just kind of having...
Well, the Bible doesn't give any explanation, though some people think that things changed dramatically at the flood, since lifetimes were reduced by about 50% at that time. Many people believe that atmospheric conditions changed at the time of the flood, and that the result was that Earth is not bombarded with, is bombarded with more radiation and so forth from the sun and other places than previous to the flood. And that has caused lifetimes to be shorter. I wish I could explore this more, but I'm going to be cut off here in about 20 seconds, so I have to just sign off. But I appreciate your call, Crystal. I'm Steve Gregg. This is The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. Check our website, and you can find out how to help us stay on the air if you'd like. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.